The fundamental question that we need to ask about all of history, the fundamental question for the religion of Christianity that follows Jesus of Nazareth, who is called the Christ, this question: did Jesus really rise from the dead? If he did, then what Peter said on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, the Jesus whom you crucified." But if he did not rise from the dead, then what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 17 through 18 should be understood. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. This is the fundamental question. Christianity rests on an event, and whether or not the event actually took place. Did Jesus of Nazareth, who is called the Christ, die, be buried, and then on the third day rise from the dead? Because if he did, then he is King and he is Lord, and we should devote our lives to him and put ourselves at his disposal, letting him lead us and guide us and direct us to that same kind of resurrected life. But if he didn't, then what we need to understand is that it's pointless for us to be here. If he didn't, then there's no sense in listening to anything that he said. And so we ask the question, did Jesus really rise from the dead? Now, I'm not going to try to make this a mystery. I'm not going to try to build up and get to my answer at the end. I think probably almost everyone here knows what my answer is going to be. You heard me sing that song that we just sang just a moment ago. Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. I agree with that. I believe that statement. But what I want to do for this lesson is present to you the reasons why I believe it, why I think it is reasonable to believe that about 2,000 years ago, there was a man named Jesus, who was from Nazareth, who taught, who developed a following, who was killed as a criminal, but on the third day rose from the dead. And I hope to share that with you this morning. Before we unpack that, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Holy God, thank you so much. Thank you so much for this day that we get together to worship you, to honor your Son, to remember his death, to talk about his resurrection. I pray that you will be with me as I am presenting this lesson this morning, that it will be full of truth. But not only full of truth, it'll be full of truth in a manner that is persuasive and convicting, so that there are those here who are skeptical, who are doubting, they might be convinced of the resurrection of your Son, and then they might give their lives to him and pledge their allegiance to him as King, confessing him as Lord. Father, I know that there may be those among our friends who are here with us today who are skeptical and doubting, and that makes sense to me. You've asked us to believe an incredible claim. And I pray that even though they are skeptical and doubting, that what we say today might be something that help builds them up, that they might turn to your Son. And I know that there are plenty of people here in this room that already believe that your Son rose from the dead. I pray that what we do here today will help shore up our faith and grow us to be more like your Son, Jesus. It is through him, who is our King and our Lord and our Savior, that we pray. Amen. Well, buckle up, guys. We got a lot to talk about, and I'm only actually going to be getting across the surface this morning. We're going to be skimming across the surface, but there's a lot. So let's move very quickly. Here's where I want to begin. I want to begin with a foundational fact. I think this is a fact with which we can all agree, that we don't need to argue about this fact. So if we can start here, the men called apostles and other followers of Jesus of Nazareth testified that after Jesus was crucified, his tomb was emptied and he was seen literally bodily alive. We have the historical records, the documents that they wrote, that were recorded, that were passed along. We know that they testified this. Now, you may disagree with this testimony. I'm just declaring what they testified. I'm not saying that what they said is true or a fact. I'm just saying, here's what we can all agree on. They said it happened. They testified that Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. That's where we want to begin. There are all kinds of approaches we can take, but I think if we begin here, this will be beneficial and helpful. Because when we consider the fact that these men testified to this resurrection, we recognize that they saw that Jesus' tomb, they testified that it had been emptied. Now, we have two choices. I think we can all agree with this. There are two possibilities. Either they were wrong or they were right. Are there any other options? Those are the options. They testified that Jesus' tomb was emptied and that they witnessed him living after he had died. Either they are wrong or they are right. Their testimony is either false or it is true. If their testimony is false, then what that means is that tomb is still occupied. If their testimony is true, then what that means is that tomb has been emptied. Those are our options. Are there any other options? I think we can agree. Those are it. Either they're wrong or they're right, false or true. It's either still occupied or it has been emptied. So let's think about the possibility that it's still occupied. Let's think about the possibility that they were wrong, that their testimony about an empty tomb was untrue, that it was false, and Jesus' body is still in the tomb. Now, that leaves us with a couple of options. I'm going to put three options on this one. Either they were honestly mistaken, mentally unstable, or they were malicious liars. I think this covers the gambit. It's one of those three things. They're one of these things. They were either honestly mistaken, mentally unstable, or malicious liars. Let's begin with the first one on our slide. Let's talk about the possibility that they were honestly mistaken. If they were honestly mistaken when they testified that they saw an empty tomb, then one of the things that's going to mean is that they must have gone to the wrong tomb. They must have gone to the wrong tomb. But I want to consider what their testimony says, because they testify that they went to the tomb. In fact, let's notice what we learn from Scripture, what is written here. And by the way, I meant to say this a minute ago, and I'm so used to just saying Scripture. I know that has some connotations with it. I'm wanting us to use these documents this morning not as the inspired Word of God. I'm not saying that because it's in the Bible that it's automatically true. I want us to assess these documents the way we would assess all historical documents, the way historians have to assess all documents that have come down to us from the past. Here is the testimony. And what they have testified here in Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 through 61, when it was evening, this is the night that Jesus is crucified, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. This tomb actually belonged to somebody. He knew where his tomb was. He had cut it out. He had had it cut out. It was his tomb. We recognize that not only did Joseph of Arimathea know where it was, but he had a friend that was on the council of the Jews named Nicodemus. I'm going now to the record from John. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea came and took away his body. That's what we had already read in Matthew. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, which, by the way, both of those things were mentioned in that song that we just sang. That song is talking about his death and his burial, when it mentions his garments having myrrh and aloes. About 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And so we recognize that Joseph of Arimathea had a friend named Nicodemus who was there with him, who knew where the tomb was. I'm going to go back to that passage in Matthew 27 because I want to recognize that when Nicodemus and Joseph were burying Jesus, at the last verse of this, he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. So there were some of the women who had followed Jesus that followed where they took and buried Jesus. Now, some would try to suggest to us that, well, how are they going to find that again? Well, guys, I'm going to suggest that if you are following somebody to their grave because you believe they are the Lord, you're going to figure out how to find it again. You're going to mark it. You're going to figure out how to get back. But they knew. They knew where it was. As we keep reading here, though, in Matthew chapter 27, the very next thing we see is the next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. two different groups of people know where the tomb is, according to this testimony. The chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, and also these guards, which I take to be Roman guards. Some people disagree with that, but it doesn't matter. There's a set of guards that know where this tomb is. So let's take a look at this list. Those who knew where the tomb was. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, there were multiple women, several of the priests, some of the Pharisees, even the guards, potentially Pilate, but I'll go ahead and leave him off here. They sealed it, they marked it, saying that, look, this is a tomb that has been closed, this is the one. They knew where the tomb was. I'm going to suggest that with all of these people, that look, it's reasonable to believe that a person went to the wrong tomb. I think that's reasonable. I think it's even reasonable to believe that a group together went to the wrong tomb. Is it reasonable to believe, though, that with the testimony that all of these people knew where the tomb was, that it wouldn't come out that they went to the wrong tomb? Is it reasonable to believe that somebody, maybe the guy who owns the tomb, would not correct them and say, no, you've gone to the wrong tomb? Or what about the guards who were standing around the right tomb say, no, here it is, it's over here. Or the tomb, because it has the seal, that somebody's able to say, well, this is the wrong tomb because it doesn't have the seal on it. I'm going to suggest it is unreasonable to believe they didn't go to the right tomb. Now, some people will add into this that they just wouldn't know where the tomb was, or they'll suggest this, that actually criminals who had been crucified are just thrown into a mass grave, and so there's really no tomb to be looked for. But that's not the same as this. In fact, we'll deal with that when we talk about them being liars. Because if they didn't know at all where the tomb was, or if Jesus was just thrown into a mass grave, then they lied in their testimony, and that's not being honestly mistaken. I want us to recognize that they knew where the tomb was. They didn't go to the wrong tomb. But let's remember that the testimony is not just that they saw the tomb emptied, but they also saw a resurrected, risen, living, literally, bodily Jesus. And so, if they're wrong, if it's false, well, they saw someone, but they saw the wrong person. They saw someone, but they saw the wrong person. I bring this one up because there's an increasing amount of evidence that eyewitness testimony is unreliable. You can get online, you can search it. There's videos, there's posts. They'll show you experiments, they'll show you tests. They'll set up some scenario where somebody does something, it's shocking, and then they ask all the people around them, who is it? Pick him out of a lineup, and they can't do it. And so increasingly we're being told, well, yeah, they saw someone, but they didn't see Jesus. I want to share this with you, that when we take a look at all those things that those posts and those critics are saying, compared to what we have here, we're actually comparing apples and oranges. Let me see if I can illustrate this to you. If, shockingly, right now, in the middle of the sermon, someone burst through that back door on roller skates, juggling baseballs and shouting, I'm king of the world! And they ran through this auditorium, they went out the door and they got away from us. And then we were asked to pick that person out of a lineup. Do you realize that most of us probably couldn't do it? I mean, we might agree on the gender, we might agree on the race, but we'd probably get the color of their hat wrong, we'd probably get the color of their clothes wrong, we probably, whatever kind of skates they were, and when we tried to pick them out of a lineup, we probably couldn't do it. That's what those experiments show. But let me ask you this. What if Andrew Roberts burst through that back door on roller skates, juggling baseballs, yelling, I'm king of the world! Would we be able to pick him out of a lineup? Well, of course we would, because it's somebody that we know. See, what often happens is we talk like we're acting like these guys are trying to pick out of a lineup a stranger that they had never met. Jesus was a person that they had spent 3 years of their lives with, night and day. And then when they saw him risen, it wasn't a glance out of the side. It wasn't, I thought I saw him and now I'm going to believe I saw him. It wasn't even a momentary experience. We're talking about extended interaction with him from people who knew him. That's what we're talking about. And so I consider when Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20 and verse 14, she turned around, she saw Jesus standing. She didn't know it was that it was Jesus. See, initially when she saw him, she didn't recognize him. And whether that's because her eyes were blurred by tears or because Jesus was actually withholding from her who he was, I don't know. But he says, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I'll take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." She's clinging to him. This is not off in the distance. This is not, "Hey, is that him? She's clinging to him. She's with him. It's an extended period of time. And then we keep reading in John's testimony, and we find that later that day, Jesus appears at a meal inside a closed room, no doubt much smaller than this one. And then he does it again a week later, and we know there are other appearances as well, and he has them touch him. We know from other texts that they eat together. Again, we're not looking for a stranger. We're not picking a stranger out of a lineup. This is a guy they knew, and they had actually extended experience with him both before and after his death. It is not reasonable to me to believe that they saw the wrong person and said that was Jesus. And so if that's the case, to me it is not reasonable. If they are false, if they are wrong about the tomb being emptied, it is not reasonable to say they were honestly mistaken about it. Now, I realize that perhaps this next one I should kind of include under the honestly mistaken, but it's kind of a big enough deal that I separated it out. And that is the potential that they are mentally unstable. That here were men and women who had become so attached to Jesus and so longed for him to be raised from the dead. I mean, after all, he had told them multiple times he was going to rise from the dead. They're mentally and emotionally distraught. We often are when a loved one dies. And so they work themselves up into a fervor, and they imagine that they see Jesus risen from the dead. They hallucinate that they see Jesus risen from the dead. Now, never mind that hallucinations come from within our own minds, and there's no such thing really as a group hallucination. We'll put that to the side, but we could make that point. But I want us to think about a couple of things here. There are two things I want to say about it. There's a lot of things we could, but two things, for sake of time, that we'll say this morning about this. The first thing that I want us to recognize, the apostles did not expect resurrection or even believe it when it was first reported to them. This is one of the interesting things. When you're studying historical documents and you're trying to figure out if what they've got in those documents really rings true with what they believe and what they saw, one of the things you look for is when they include embarrassing information. Information that makes them look bad as they tell the story. And that's exactly what we see here. Because somehow the Pharisees and the scribes picked up on Jesus saying he would rise from the dead. But every time Jesus said it to the apostles, we find in scripture they had no idea what he was talking about. I'm just going to give you one example of this. One example, or two examples actually. Mark 9:30-32. In Mark 9:30-32, they went on from there. They passed through Galilee. He didn't want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they'll kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will arise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Remember, Jesus is the fella who teaches these parables that are about weird things like farmers who are throwing seed everywhere they possibly can, drag nets and all those kinds of things. And they're thinking, well, this must be another one of those parables, and I don't get it. Because obviously the Messiah is not going to be killed, so I don't understand what he's talking about. They didn't understand. Well, just one other example of this. In Luke 18:31, taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they'll kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. So here are guys that are teaching this resurrection, and they include in their own testimony, "Jesus told it was going to happen, but we didn't get it." That's an embarrassing fact, but they include that. But the other thing about this is, after he dies, And the women find the tomb empty, and they meet the angels, and the angels say to them, he's risen, and actually Jesus appears to some of them. They come back, and they tell the apostles, Jesus is risen. They tell them that. What do the apostles say? We're going to skip all the way down to the bottom of this. When they heard these things, when these women said these things to the apostles, second to last line, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. This is not a group of men that were expecting resurrection. This is not a group of people that thought our Savior's going to die and he's going to rise on the third day. And so they're working themselves into a frenzy to imagine or hallucinate that it has happened. They didn't understand it when he said it before. They didn't believe it when people told them afterwards. And that, of course, is the whole story of Thomas. Even when other apostles told him that they had seen him risen, Thomas didn't believe. They weren't expecting resurrection. Can I just throw this in? If they were expecting resurrection, why did Judas kill himself? If the apostles were expecting Jesus to die and be raised, why didn't Judas just wait for Jesus to be raised? Because he wasn't expecting that. He thought he had betrayed innocent blood, and the one he thought was Lord was now dead, and it was over. They weren't expecting that. And so they didn't work themselves into it. So we understand, they weren't expecting it. They didn't believe it when it was reported to them. But secondly about this, please understand, this is no small imagination issue, but a mental and emotional instability on a level that needs to be medically treated. We're not, see, this argument has some headway because we've all seen people who are emotionally distraught at the loss of a loved one. We can all recognize someone who's gone through an emotional turmoil thinking they saw their loved one. And if someone whose spouse or parent or child or sibling or best friend has died and they say to us, I heard their voice last night. We can imagine that. That's reasonable to believe that they heard that, even though we would have explanations for it. And even that they said, I saw him in the house last night. We can imagine that. But this is different than that. This is not just at a moment of emotional distress they thought maybe perhaps they saw someone. This is something on a level that says not only did we see him, but it's so true, it's so real that this is a thing that's going to persist for us for the rest of our lives and we'll even be willing to die for it. That's completely different. That's not a moment of emotional distress. That's mental instability. That's emotional instability. On a level, as I said, that needs to be medically treated. That's a mental and emotional instability that's on a level that impacts everything in their lives, the way they communicate, the way they live, the way they interact with people. Are we to believe that someone that is that mentally and emotionally unstable or unhealthy, as a group, here's a group of them like that, are actually going to be able to convince people that Jesus rose from the dead and start a movement that takes over the world and is now the biggest religion? Are we to believe that? Is that reasonable? Are we to believe that folks that are that unstable are able to create such an invent, because it's not Jesus, they didn't see it, he didn't invent it. They have invented a lofty ethic, a morality, a religion that takes over the world. Are we to believe that people in that can do that? Based on convincing people of an event that didn't happen? I'd like to share this with you. This is the one thing I'll share with you outside of Scripture. Will Durant, in his story of civilization in the book Caesar and Christ, he's not a believer. He does not accept that the testimony proves that Jesus was risen from the dead. But he makes an incredible statement about the writings of these men that we're talking about, and I want to share it with you. All this granted, much remains. This is after he's mentioned some contradictions that he believes are there and some mistakes that are made. He says, all this granted, much remains. The contradictions are of minutia, not substance. In essentials, the synoptic gospels agree remarkably well and form a consistent portrait of Christ. In the enthusiasm of its discoveries, the higher criticism has applied to the New Testament tests of authenticity so severe that by them 100 ancient worthies, for example, Hammurabi, David, Socrates, would fade into legend. Despite the prejudices and theological preconceptions of the evangelists, they record many incidents that mere inventors would have concealed. the competition of the apostles for high places in the kingdom, their flight after Jesus' arrest, Peter's denial, the failure of Christ to work miracles in Galilee, the references of some auditors to his possible insanity, his early uncertainty as to his mission, his confessions of ignorance as to the future, his moments of bitterness, his despairing cry on the cross. No one reading these scenes can doubt the reality of the figure behind them. That a few simple men, now pay attention to this, this is the big part. That a few simple men should in one generation have invented so powerful and appealing a personality, so lofty an ethic, and so inspiring a vision of human brotherhood would be a miracle far more incredible than any recorded in the Gospels. After two centuries of higher criticism, the outlines of the life, character, and teaching of Christ remain reasonably clear and constitute the most fascinating feature in the history of Western man. What if we were to change his quote? He says a few simple men. What if we say a few mentally unstable men? A few men who are so mentally unstable that they're hallucinating things and having visions that aren't real. Is it reasonable? That would be a miracle greater than the miracles recorded. It is not reasonable to me to believe that these are men who are mentally unstable, who hallucinated and hung on to that for their entire lives. Which leaves us with one option. They're malicious liars. They just lied. They just straight up lied. And this includes, as I said earlier, if they didn't know where the tomb was at all, and they knew they didn't know, or if Jesus was just dumped in some mass grave, they're just liars. They're malicious liars. But I want you to keep in mind, if we're going to consider this, that these malicious liars anchored the religion that they completely made up around an event that they knew they didn't happen, around a person whom they said is the way, the truth, and the life. Not only that, one of his central teachings, John 8:31-32, is if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Their entire thing is predicated on this is true, and truth is at the center. And then one of the things they're going to be teaching as far as their morality that they're going to be passing on, we see in Ephesians 4:25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, Edwin, if they're liars, they'll be okay with lying about lying. If I'm a liar and you ask me if I'm lying, what do I say? Well, no, I'm not lying. No, truth is important. We should tell the truth. But is it reasonable to believe that guys whose entire lives are based on such an incredible lie are able to maintain in the face of teaching over and over again that we have to tell the truth? Do we really expect them to maintain that? Is it reasonable to believe that they would be able to pass that off? Secondly, this is a group of people. I mean, we might believe that a person would do that, but a group of people? I mean, the reality is, you know the old adage, right? It's not a secret unless only two people know it, and one of them's dead. All right, do we honestly believe that for years, nobody in this conspiracy cracked? I mean, that's the thing about conspiracies. They don't last because eventually somebody says, yeah, we were lying. We were lying. I mean, eventually they do. But we could imagine, it might be reasonable that these men would continue to tell the truth continue to believe and tell a lie if the lie lined their pockets and gave them followers and gave them power and fame, except for it didn't do that for them. Even among the churches, they were constantly having to deal with people who were fussing at them and fighting with them. These are guys who suffered tremendously. And may I point out, they didn't suffer tremendously because they believed what somebody else told them. I mean, that happens today. A lot of us will suffer tremendously. And if we're wrong about this, we will suffer tremendously because we believe it, because we believe what somebody else said. These are guys who suffered tremendously based on their own testimony. Not because somebody else told them, but they know whether or not they saw this, whether or not they witnessed it. And so I could imagine them potentially lying while they think that it's going to give them some power or fame or riches or wealth. But you know, in Acts 4, when Peter and John get arrested and threatened, man, I think somebody would break at that point. Or Acts 5, when the apostles are all arrested and beaten, I think somebody might break at that point. Or Acts 7, when Stephen is stoned for his testimony, I think somebody might break at that point. Or Acts 11 and 12, where James is executed, the leader, one of the leaders is executed, and then Peter's arrested. I think somebody might break at that point. History tells us that all of these men died by martyrdom and execution except John. And even he spent his last years in exile for his faith. Liars don't do that. Liars lie as long as it benefits them. But these guys said this for their entire lives. To me, it's not reasonable that they are malicious liars, which means it is not reasonable that the tomb is still occupied. None of the explanations. They're not honestly mistaken. That's not reasonable. They're not mentally unstable. That's not reasonable. They're not malicious liars. Well, what that means is that it's not reasonable to think that the tomb is still occupied. Somehow, it has been emptied. Which leaves us to this. There's two choices here. Two possibilities. It was either emptied naturally, or it was emptied supernaturally. Let's talk about being emptied naturally. If it was emptied naturally, then either Jesus walked out or Jesus was carried out. Right? I mean, these are our options. He either walked out by his own strength and power, or he was carried out by somebody else. So let's talk about the natural possibility of Jesus walking out. For sake of time, I'm not going to go to all these passages, but I just want to walk through with you what happened if we want to consider Jesus walking out. Did Jesus walk out? Please remember that Jesus was scourged. This is being beaten with a whip that has multiple lashes, and on the lashes there's glued and tied in pieces of bone and rock and metal balls that just beat the daylights out of the muscles, rip the flesh, start tearing the muscles, losing copious amounts of blood as this is happening. In fact, so weakened that he is unable to carry his cross, and they have to get somebody else to carry his cross. Then when they get the cross set up, he's nailed to a cross, causing damage that's incredibly painful. While he's hanging on the cross, now we don't have a passage that says this, but I hope you recognize, while he's hanging on the cross, there in the sun, beating down on him, what's happening is he's going through dehydration and asphyxiation. Then, because of the day it was, in honor of the Jews, they were going to go break the legs of these guys because that would make them die quicker. When the soldiers got to Jesus, they realized he was already dead, but they actually didn't trust what they saw. They decided to go ahead and make sure, and they plunge a spear into his side. They plunge a spear into his side, and I accidentally turned off my thing here, and so it's not going to work. Okay, guys, I'm going to need you to take over or do something here. There we go. He's speared in the side. This is going to get tedious for the rest of the sermon if they have to hit the button every time. He's speared in the side. Blood and water come pouring out, demonstrating that they actually pierced the pericardium around his sac, around the pericardium sac around his heart. Water comes rushing out. Blood comes rushing out of the heart. I mean, if you weren't convinced that he was dead, that ought to do it for you. Then he's wrapped, and this is something I think is interesting. You notice, remember we read earlier that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea wrapped him in linen cloths, that they had dipped in these gummy spices and covered his face. So he already hadn't been breathing very well, but now they've got him covered up with this linen cloth that's full of these gummy spices. And he's there from Friday night till Sunday morning. They put a heavy stone in front of the tomb, and they put a guard in front of the tomb. And what we're supposed to believe is that, one, Jesus didn't die. Two, somehow, between Friday night and Sunday morning, even though he didn't die, he gained enough strength to get out of those linen cloths, remove that heavy stone, fight off the guards, and walk away. That doesn't seem reasonable to me. But then we're also supposed to believe that if he somehow did that, when he got to the apostles, his skin flayed from the scourging, his hands messed up from the nails pierced into his wrist, his feet practically broken because of the nails in his ankles and his feet. Having been from Friday night to Sunday morning, laid up, not eating, he came to the disciples and they said, "Look at that guy. He's obviously been raised from the dead. He is king. He is God." Rather than seeing somebody who was to be pitied and taken to the doctor. Guys, it's not reasonable to believe that Jesus walked out of that tomb. And so maybe he was carried out of that tomb. Guess what I'm about to say next? If he was carried out of the tomb, we have two options. Two options. He was carried out by the disciples, or he's carried out by the enemies. These are our two options. All right? Let's think about disciples. We'll be real quick here. Do you realize that this is one of the earliest counter-narratives that we're given? This has been one of the most ancient counter-narratives. In fact, we even read about this counter-narrative in the testimony in Matthew chapter 27. For sake of time, I'm going to summarize. These guards that we learned about were placed in front. They went into the chief priests in Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15, and said, "You guys will never believe what happened." And the chief priests and the Pharisees said, "Yeah, we can't believe that. That can't have possibly happened. Here's what we'll do. We're going to give you some money, and we're going to give you enough money to make it worth your while to go ahead and say you fell asleep and the disciples came and stole the body." That's incredible, because especially if these are Roman soldiers, if they admit they fell asleep on the job, they would actually get executed. So this must have been a pretty huge sum of money. But they said, "Listen, if it gets to the ears of the governor, we'll make it okay." And Matthew says, and this is the story that they've told ever since then. The disciples stole the body. But guys, remember what we've already said about the disciples. If they stole the body, that actually takes us back to them being malicious liars, doesn't it? We've already pointed out, they're not malicious liars. They're not going to die. If these guys gave their lives to proclaim a risen king when they knew that his body was sitting in one of their basements, eventually somebody cracks on that one. It's just not reasonable to believe that the disciples stole the body. And so maybe it was the enemies. Now, I want to share something with you that it wasn't until studying through this again recently that I realized this is actually the first report that was given. Do you realize that? So when we read in the Synoptic Gospels, they kind of compress some things and they just tell us about all the women going and what they witnessed. They don't break it down what was happening in each of their lives individually, but John provides a detail that the others compress and don't include. John talks about Mary Magdalene. And apparently, when Mary Magdalene saw the tomb empty, she ran away from the women while they were still there, and she went back to tell Peter and John. And do you see what she said to Peter and John? This is the last couple of lines here. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they laid him. The first report. I want you to notice again, here's this disciple, here's Mary. She sees the empty tomb. Her first thought is not, "Yes, he's resurrected." Her first thought is, "Oh no, they stole the body. They stole it. And we have no idea where he is." But here's an interesting thing, if I can share this with you. Because Peter and John go racing to the tomb. At least I believe the disciple whom Jesus loved is John. I know some people question that. But Peter and John go racing to the tomb. John beats him and makes sure to tell us that he beat him, by the way. John goes into the tomb. He sees the linen cloths. He sees that it's empty. And then it says this. So then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. Most people I know, including Christians, say, "Oh, see, John saw the empty tomb and believed Jesus was resurrected." But look at what it says next. He believed because as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now, guys, does it make sense that what the author is saying here is that John believed Jesus rose from the dead because as of yet he didn't understand Jesus was supposed to rise from the dead? So that doesn't make any sense to me. I have struggled with this. I have struggled with this for years. That it just does not make sense. And then it hit me. You know what? If I'm reading John just for what John says, up until this point, nothing has been said about resurrection. What has John been told? John has been told, they took his body and we don't know where it is. And when he sees the body gone, he believed. Now, if we didn't already bring into it what we know and believe about it, what would we think is being said there? He believed Mary. I bring all this up again to point out these are not guys who are just so intense and just emotionally distraught that they imagined and they just jumped at the chance of believing resurrection. The first report, even one of the believers, her first report is his body's been stolen. And John, who sees it, he seems to believe that report. But he doesn't believe it for more than 24 hours because later that day, Jesus appears to them, John 20, verses 19 through 20. And then the next week, he appears even to Thomas, who finally agrees and says, "My Lord and my God." So look, if the tomb is emptied, there's only two possibilities. It either emptied naturally or supernaturally. If it's emptied naturally, it's only two possibilities. He either walked out or he's carried out. If he's carried out, there's only two possibilities. It's either those who are for him or those who are against him. It's not reasonable to believe that the enemies took the body. Because, well, if the enemies took the body, why didn't they put it on public display? If they stole the body the first day, see, that's the testimony. It's not just, hey, sometime later. It's like the first day they're claiming the body is taken. If they had it the first day and they're worried that resurrection is going to be taught, why don't they just go ahead and put Jesus' head on a pike and say, there he is? That's what most people did with an insurgent king, a rebellious king. But they didn't do that. All they'd have to do to end all this talk of resurrection is parade Jesus' body down that Via Dolorosa. But they didn't. So it's not reasonable to believe that Jesus' body was carried out. Which means, as I see it, it's not reasonable to believe that Jesus came out of that tomb naturally. And so guys, here it is. If Jesus, they testified. We've seen an empty tomb. Either they're right or they're wrong. If they're wrong, it's still occupied. But if it's still occupied, then they're either honestly mistaken, mentally unstable, or malicious liars. It's not reasonable to believe they're malicious liars. It's not reasonable to believe that they're mentally unstable. It's not reasonable to believe that they're honestly mistaken. That means the tomb is emptied. If it's emptied, it only happens one of two ways, naturally or supernaturally. If it's naturally, then he either walked out or was carried out. If he was carried out, it's either by his friends or his enemies. It's not reasonable to believe that either one of those groups carried him out. It's not reasonable to believe he walked out. Which means it's not reasonable to believe that the tomb was emptied naturally. Friends, that leaves us with one choice. The tomb was emptied supernaturally. Resurrection! Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. Praise God. Amen. And at this point, for me, the only argument that would speak against resurrection is the a priori belief that there is no God. Because if there is no God, then yeah, resurrection can't happen. And it doesn't matter how you argue it, there's something somewhere that we missed. But maybe if Jesus rose from the dead, that's our proof that there is a God. And then we ask what Paul asked when he was before Festus and Agrippa and Bernice. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? If God exists, resurrection can happen. And I get it. If you're just like, yeah, but there's no God, then I got nothing for you. I know that. We can talk in another sermon about why God exists. But it seems reasonable to me, Jesus rose from the dead. And so, Acts chapter 2:36 is our answer. Let all the house of Israel, in fact, let everyone know for certain that God has made this Jesus whom they crucified both Lord and Christ. Amen? And that's more than just a proposition to believe. That's more than just a doctrine with which to agree. That is a claim on our lives. That is a claim on our souls. He's the anointed. He's the chosen. He's the prophet, priest, and king. And so let us pledge our allegiance to the king. If you'd like to, you can put your notes away, put your Bibles away. If Jesus is king, can I encourage you to realize that what that means is you need to be a disciple of Jesus. You need to be a citizen of his kingdom. You need to do more than just say, hey, I agree with these facts. You need to say, he's the one that gets to tell me how to live my life. He's the one that knows the best way to live this life. I need to pledge my allegiance to him. I need to put my faith and trust in him. I need to put my life at his disposal, following him wherever he leads and doing whatever he says. And here's where it begins. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter, having taught this message the very first time, said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Spirit." Can we help you surrender your life to King Jesus? Can we help you start the path of citizenship in his kingdom? Can we help you turn your life over to him and let him lead you and guide you and instruct you and grow you and bring you to the point of resurrection yourself? If we can help you with that this morning, would you please respond to Peter's call? Repent, change, turn your life over, confess Jesus as Lord, and be baptized. Die with him in baptism, being raised to walk in newness of life with him. If we can help you with that, we'd like to do it right now. We're going to sing a song. You can come to the front and let us know. We'll help you out. Won't you come forward right now as we stand and sing?